Loud to me. You might want to turn that down a bit. All righty. I don't know how many of you saw the film that came out in 2000 called Castaway. Turn it down just a little bit more, would you please? Thank you. With Tom Hanks. But Tom Hanks played a FedEx employee stranded on a deserted island when his plane crashed in a storm. For 4 years in the film, he struggled, hoping for rescue with his only companion, a volleyball that he named Wilson. But eventually, the hopelessness of his situation moved him to build a raft to brave the fierce breakers leading out into the ocean, and the frightening nature of the open sea, all because the possibility of rescue was better than the hopeless certainty of staying on that island alone. He simply could not go on without hope. Now, hope, by simple definition, is a wishful expectation that better things might lie ahead. Men will battle on against great odds as long as the slightest possibility of victory remains. But when no possibility remains, no effort is left to give. Now, that simple definition of hope only requires a wishful expectation, not a certainty. It's, in essence, what one of our music leaders used to call a hope-so hope, not a no-so hope. It looks ahead to imagine what it desires to happen down the road without any ability whatsoever to declare that it will indeed happen. But hope from a biblical perspective is the confident expectation of something that is coming in the future. It's a confident expectation that rests in the certainty of the word of God, not the possibility that God might be telling the truth. This hope awaits a sure victory to come. This hope will endure until the end, until one's last breath, because even death cannot defeat his truth. Of all the things that they could lose in Thessalonica, family, friends, jobs, homes, whatever, hope was secure where faith and love resided. Without faith, there is no certain hope to hold on to. If you don't believe something to be true, then what are you holding on to? Without love, hope is swallowed up by fear and bitterness. But together, these three virtues, faith, love, and hope, cannot be defeated. And while love is listed as the greatest of these virtues in this life, it is never intended to be alone. When we finally arrive at our destination and the resurrection, there will be no more faith and there will be no more hope because we will be in his presence. All will be fulfilled. Love will continue on. But in this life, we need faith, love, and hope. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to read again 1 through 3. We're going to touch on 4 a little bit later, but just touch on it. Well, let's pick up in verse 1. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now let's be perfectly clear again. Hope, as it is generally used in our culture, is not connected to biblical hope at all. For instance, I say to someone, I hope all goes well. I hope you get that job. I hope that you heal quickly. All of that is simply the expression of a wish or a desire for a certain outcome in a present matter situation, a wish or a desire that we have no ability to satisfy. It's not wrong to wish or desire, but that's not what we're talking about when we talk about a biblical hope. A biblical hope is, in fact, not about a present matter of any kind. In fact, our everyday life, we are commanded to walk by faith. We're not hoping that things will turn out the way we want them to. We're walking by faith, trusting God for whatever happens in the matter at hand. Doesn't matter. We have no insight as to outcomes. Does anybody here know how things are going to turn out in your life? We've got our 50th class reunion coming up this month. 42 people so far have passed in our class. Some of them recently, some of them not long after we graduated from high school. Let me tell you what, when we graduated from high school, everybody was full of ambition and desire and was looking ahead to a long life ahead. Nobody has a handle on where that's actually going to go. We have no knowledge of even how things should turn out. How we want them to go may not even be the way they should go. But a biblical hope looks forward to a specific and sure outcome at a time yet to come set by God. It's looking to the future. When hope is used in the scriptures, it looks forward with a certain expectation beyond this life. It looks forward to what Titus called that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to which Titus also called the hope of eternal life, listen, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Our hope is based upon the certainty of the Word of God, because our God cannot lie. The hope of which Paul speaks here does not depend upon the present. It depends upon the testimony of God's Word. And because it trusts God to be true, it patiently waits for that time to come. It says, no matter what we're going through here, there is something better coming. For sure. The word patient, hupomone, means to bear up under or to endure. It's not entirely, but primarily used in reference to our circumstances. And it points to a character that will not surrender or succumb under trial. It holds up. It bears up no matter what it goes through. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul kind of underscores this truth for us in verses 1 through 10. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Paul says we commend or present ourselves as ministers of God. And let me tell you something. You can look at me and say, oh, that's Greg. He's our minister. No, every one of us are ministers of God. I pastor. We're all ministers. We serve the Lord our God. And we commend or present ourselves to this world as ministers of God, the evidence of which, by the evidence of our great endurance, that we hold up, that we stand up. When I was first saved, over a short period of time, actually, when I was first saved, I had several guys over the course of about a year or so come to me. They kept trying to bring things to my attention to get me distracted, to get me to fall. And then one guy finally came to me and said, we're giving up. We felt like this was some sort of a fluke thing that you were into. We could certainly get you back where you were, but now we've come to the conclusion that something's really changed in you. So there was some evidence of endurance, of not falling. Now, I was young, so this was that proof that I was always going to be there? Josh Harris, for those of you that are familiar with the name, who wrote, what was it called, something, I've given up, dating? Huh? I Kissed Dating Goodbye, has now actually kissed the ministry goodbye. He's divorcing his wife, and he's now professing, by his own words, he is no longer a Christian and considers himself an atheist. He was lauded when he was 17 years old and raised up to a position and placed in a senior pastor's position, untested and unproven. So even after that first year, there was no real proof in my life. That takes time. And over time, that endurance of staying with the Lord, of not caving in, of not giving up, is a presentation of ourselves that we are ministers of the Lord. Verses 4 through 5. In spite of what others may do to us. And tumults and trials and stripes and imprisonments and labors and watchings and all these things, in spite of what others do to us. Verses 6 through 7. By what we do and say in response to them, that we do not respond in like kind back at them for what they do to us. In verse 8, in spite of their testimony against us or perception of us, in spite of whatever lies they might tell about us. Verses 9 and 10, by the contrast that we live out and declare in spite of it all. And all of this declares that we have hope, and that hope endures within us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, if there is nothing to come, we of all people are the most without hope. For there is nothing here but this life. James, the Lord's brother, emphasizes something along this line that we would rather avoid. Turn to the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You'll hear people sometimes saying, don't ask for patience, but that's exactly what you should be asking for. Let's read James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, he says, that would include all of us, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We should count it all joy if we fall into a diversity of trials. Why would we count that all joy? Because it calls on us to exercise our faith. If everything's going well in your life, if you've got the job of your dreams, and every day you come home and your wife's in a dress and pearls and has made your best dinner and the grass is cut and everything's good in your life, how much faith are you actually exercising? It's trials in our life that call us to faith. Faith calls upon us to exercise our trials, calling us to exercise our faith. And faith rightly exercised builds up our endurance. And the perfecting work of endurance is that we mature, we grow. Our greatest joy should be to mature in Christ. So count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, because God is maturing you. He is growing you. He is moving you to exercise faith in Him. He's calling upon us to put away childish things. Paul echoes James in Romans 5, 3 through 5, that tribulation or trials work patience, and patience gives us experience, and experience, which is the proof that God is trustworthy. God Himself says, I believe in Malachi, try me and see if I am not trustworthy. Experience builds up hope in us instead of shame. And that hope sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Trials cause us to exercise our faith, which gives us the experience in which we can rely upon the Lord. It's a shameful thing for almost all of us, maybe every one of us, I'm sure, that it takes so long for us to learn to trust the Lord. That we see over and over and over and time again that He is faithful to do what is right to do. When we see the outcome of the things we feared and worried about and fretted over and got mad about, and then we see His hand in the whole thing and we go, okay, I get it now. And yet the next thing comes along and we fret over it and we sweat over it and we get angry over it. And it takes us a long time to learn to say, I don't know what God is doing, but I trust what God is doing. Trials build these things up in us. Let me tell you something. The miraculous works that Jesus did for thousands in Judea and beyond, all of those miraculous works, every last one of them, everyone that was healed, all the people that were fed, the blind man made to see, the lame man made to walk, everything there was, could never accomplish what He accomplished on Calvary. None of that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12, a couple pages back. Verses 1 and 2. Not only do we have our own experience, but we have the experience of all the witnesses throughout the time that God has written in this word, and all the testimonies of those that we've known ourselves personally of the faithfulness of God. But he starts out in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let's endure. Let's continue on. Let's run the race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before Him. Listen, the joy was not in the suffering itself. In other words, the Lord didn't look forward and say, I can't wait to get beat with a cat of nine tails. In fact, what He said in the garden was, if this cup may pass, please let it pass. It wasn't the suffering that He was looking forward to. The joy was in the latter part of that statement when He said, let this cup pass. But then He said, not my will, but thy will be done. The joy that He looked forward to was in doing His Father's will in the suffering. Of being faithful to suffer, not in the suffering itself, so that beyond Calvary, He could sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. The hope could not be had without the suffering being endured. That's the way it works. The look was forward and obedient Listen, if all we have and love exists only here on planet Earth, then we will cling to it like the farmer did his barns. Remember that story in Scripture, how that account, how he filled his barns up and decided to make build bigger and fill them up. And when he had everything he could ever want to live a long life and relax, he sat back and said, "Now take your rest." And a voice said, "Thou fool, your soul is required of you. Whose now shall those be?" Turn to Matthew 16. No, we will not be going to verse 28. Matthew 16, we're going to read 24 through 27. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." This is where biblical hope resides. It's not in everything turning out the way we want it to go in the here and now. It's in the fact that at the end of this life, or the end of time as we know it, there is something waiting beyond this life that is greater than anything we could ever lose here. If we try to hold on to everything we have here, we forsake what is to come, and we've lost our soul. If we let go of everything that's here and cling to the future, we have gained our soul by trusting in the one who holds the future, the one in whom hope resides. Hope looks forward to something much better. Hope endures for what comes after, not what is now. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. Going back to 13 and 16, which we read last week or the week before. Speaking of those of the faithful who lived and died in faith, 13 says, "These all died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them," where? "Afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." You see how they viewed the life they were in? David was king. He ran the whole kingdom. Everything there was in the kingdom was his to take and to have. In fact, he took things that didn't belong to him that caused him great grief and trouble. And yet he's one of these of whom this is listed. They saw him afar off. They were persuaded that they were true and embraced it because of that, and confessed then because of that, that on this earth they were strangers and pilgrims. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from where they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. This isn't Abraham in the desert longing to go back to Ur, longing to go back to the lush fields and waters of Ur. This isn't that. This isn't the Hebrews in the wilderness wanting to go back to Egypt, which Abraham never wanted to go back to Ur, as far as we know, but the Jews wanted to go back to Egypt because they couldn't see afar off a better country that was coming. They kept looking back and thinking that the leeks and onions by the Nile and all the labor was a better place to be. But these that have faith said, no, there's a better country. Listen, that is a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Strangers and pilgrims here, seeking a better country that is heavenly. Hope clings to a future that is greater than any suffering here. And it just moves forward. Regardless of the obstacles, regardless of the trials that must be endured. It is the patience of hope, the endurance of hope while it waits for what is to come. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. I like the word reckon here in the KJV. You don't hear that much unless you're watching a Western or something. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. These sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared. Do you hear that? For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. We wait, some longer than others. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for. What are we doing? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Waiting for the adoption to come. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. Listen to that. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Andrew read this morning in Sunday school, in essence, saying that God, looking to the future, to Christ coming, that God himself would go out and get his own. God came for you. Personally, you. Not to make you special, but to make him great and to add you to this body that belongs to him. What manner of love the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Do we deserve that? Can we deserve that? Never. The world knows us not because it doesn't know him. Beloved, verse 2, now are we the sons of God. Listen, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. There's a purifying effect that takes place in us when there is a right hope alive within us. As we look forward to a better country, a heavenly country, when we see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims, when we understand that God came and bestowed his love upon us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we look forward to something we cannot even comprehend. We have no comprehension of what all this is going to look like or be like in the time to come. But we're excited about it. Because it can't get any better. The Thessalonians had lost just about everything here, but nothing there. The future was secure. Their hope was in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God, our Father. And though they lost friends and family and jobs and homes and whatever they could lose, though they were persecuted, some certainly imprisoned, some perhaps tortured, they could never, ever lose that hope. Ever. Verse 4, I'm going to come back to that when I get back in the pulpit. Jeff Thomas will be filling in next week for me. I'll be here, but he's in town and he's going to be preaching. But it's verse 4, 1 Thessalonians says, knowing, brethren, let's read it, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing all of this has taken place because of your election, because God chose and called and secured you. This verse 4, it's an extension of the gratitude and prayer of verse 2, because their election has been evidenced by their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. God has revealed himself in them in that way. They are not like everyone else. And no matter what's being done to them, they are not going to give it up. They're going to endure. Perhaps we might know what they knew someday. Anybody here want that to come your way? I'm not excited about that in that sense. Because the joy is not in the suffering, is it? The joy is in the obedience, the faithfulness to God, and the endurance. And yet, I'm a firm believer that the church will never be in this country what it needs to be until it suffers. I think the church is a lot smaller than we think it is. That there's a sorting out to come. Maybe we'll find the joy we've yet to know. Maybe. His will be done. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you.